this we can pray and will present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and its mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He will make wars cease to the ends of the earth. He will break the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Father, I just want to thank you for being our refuge and a place of deep security amidst the storms of life. Thank you for the care that you show for us. Thank you for the peace we can have within as we seek to have our minds and hearts focused on you, Lord. And that's what we want to do now. We want to have our hearts and minds focused on you through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Again, finding peace in the midst of life's madness. In April 2020, Dr. Mark A. Rieger, a PhD of the University of Washington in Seattle, and a couple of his colleagues published a highly touted article in the Journal of the American Medical Association Psychology titled "Suicide Mortality in Coronavirus Disease 2019, A Perfect Storm." Within this article, what they did, they purported and warned that economic stress, social isolation, reduction in human contact, decreased access to community and to religious supports, barriers to mental health treatment, illness and medical problems, increased firearm sales, media saturation, and fears related to the coronavirus would seriously affect the nation's mental health. According to a CDC report in January 2021, anxiety, depression, and substance abuse disorders are at an all-time high. Not only that, but the number of Americans contemplating suicide is skyrocketing. So it seems that Dr. Rieger was right. He and his colleagues were right. For the CDC data shows in 2020, there was a 24% increase in emergency room mental health visits for children ages 5 to 11 compared to 2019. Among adolescents 12 to 17, that number rose to 31%. And last summer, 2020, the CDC reported that 1 in 4 young adults had contemplated suicide in the previous month. Not only that, but the CDC director, Robert Redfield, said in a Buck Institute webinar that suicides and drug overdoses have surpassed the death rate for COVID-19 among all the high school students. He argued that lockdowns and lack of in-person schooling constituted a disproportionately negative impact on young people's mental health. Also, the CDC reported in 2020, more than 87,000 Americans died from drug overdoses. This number was up 19% from the overdose numbers in the year 2019. This recording is the highest number ever recorded of drug overdose deaths in a 12-month period in recorded history. So add this to the perfect storm. Mask issues, the concerns about the virus, systematic and institutional social pressure that causes us to check our conscience. Add the heightened and the ferocious political divide, the concerns about mandatory governmental enforcements, media and governmental censorship, the race issue, gender, the inflation, the erosion of our legal and constitutional rights in the form of the First Amendment, freedom of speech, the Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms, and the overreaching of the HIPAA Privacy Act. And what you have? You have stress, anxiety, psychological and emotional strain and pressure to the nth degree. Our people, our society, our nation, we are at a breaking point. And I've seen it in my work. I've seen it in the work with chronic stress at work in the form of a beloved and seemingly emotionally stable colleague of mine actually put a gun to his head a couple weeks ago and ended it all. I've seen it in society with the media and the social media commercial bombardment aimed at the youth to cause them to be on a psychological brink. And I've seen it even in our churches with people kowtowing and capitulating to governmental and societal norms instead of capitulating and obeying Christ. It's madness, sheer madness. So the question is, how do we find, as Christians, as people, anybody, how do we find peace amidst the storms of life? And this is a question I was asking myself this week, this past week, and through these months. I've been asking myself, as I, too, seemingly and emotionally have traveled on the road to nowhere and run on the rat wheel of life. My wife, when I'm in those stressful circumstances, she reminds me of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4 through 6. This is when Paul was in jail. He was in Roman prison. And he must have been under some stress. And he said, "Don't be anxious about anything, but through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace that transcends, is the peace that surpasses everything, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus." But what she really, verse 8 is what she always tells me. She put your mind on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Think about those things. And that's what we have to do. We have to set our hearts and minds on things above, on the heavenly things, as Paul stated in Colossians 3:2, not on the earthly and the worldly things. We have to have an attitude of peace. We have to have a peace perspective. We have to manage our life with a perspective of hope. It's like Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he was speaking, he was talking about under the sun issues, earthly, worldly issues. And he was directing the reader to above the sun perspective, where the reader's able to peer into the heavens and have hope up there. It was a godly and heavenly perspective, not a worldly and earthly one. Catherine Marshall, in her 1995 Christianity Today article entitled "Touching the Heart of God," illustrates this well. She writes, "My friend Marge had an experience on a plane that was going to Cleveland while she was waiting for takeoff. As she settled in her seat, Marge noticed a strange phenomenon. On one side of the airplane, a beautiful sunset suffused from the sky, all with glorious color. It was pleasing to the eye. But out of the next window of the seat, she looked, and all she could see was a sky dark and threatening, with no sign of the sunset at all. As the plane's engines began to roar, a gentle voice started to speak within her. And it said, 'You have noticed the windows. Your life, too, will contain some happy and beautiful times. but also some dark shadows. Here's a lesson I want to teach you to save you much heartache and allow you to abide in me with continual peace and joy. You see, it doesn't matter which window you look through. This plane is going to Cleveland. So it is with your life. You have a choice. You can dwell on the gloomy picture, or you can focus on the bright things and leave the dark, ominous things to God. God alone can handle those. And then she writes, the final destination is not influenced by what you see and hear along the way. Learn and act on this, and you will be able to experience the peace that passes all understanding. In other words, what this voice is saying, Marge, people, you are on a plane. We are on a plane to Cleveland. And if you want to enjoy the ride, if you want to experience peace in the flight, you best look out the right window. You best look out the window and up to Christ and God and leave the dark behind. And that's the lesson for us, for our perspective. The lesson for us is we need to stay focused on the bright things of life. And we have to look out the proper window and be focused. And we have to leave the dark and ominous to God. So we best look up, stay focused on the bright things, and especially Christ and God. And I believe Psalm 46 has a way of assisting us in that, and that's why I wanted to do Psalm 46. It has a way of assisting us to stay focused and be able to see the bright side of things, especially it focuses on Christ and God. Before I read verses 1 to 3, I want you to know that this is an assurance psalm. This psalm assures the reader or the hearer that God is with them. God is their ever-present help in time of need. And that God has an intimacy with his people. And because of that, the people are to then ponder that and praise him for that. Verses 1 to 3 read, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear. Why? Because God is our refuge. He is our ever-present help in time of trouble, no matter what. Even if the earth gives way with financial ruin and loss of job, even if the mountains fall into the heart of the sea with marital discord and prodigal children, even if the waters roar and foam with political divisions and natural calamities, even if the mountains quake with their surging, with the illnesses and death and sicknesses of loved ones. Even though all those things, we will not fear because God is with us. God is in our presence, so we will not fear. You see, in life's greatest crises, in life's greatest calamities, we have to understand to access that peace is to understand God is our refuge. And that is the greatest perspective we can possibly have. It's the perspective that we have to look through the window. We have to look through the right window. We have to look through the window of Christ, the lens of Christ, so we are able to see the beauty of the glorious sunset. And we're able to, through that window, see the bright things of life, even in the midst of mess. Now this psalm, Psalm 46, most commentators understand and agree that this psalm was written in reference to 1 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. And that was in 701 BC. In 701 BC, King Hezekiah was the king over Judah at that particular time. And at that time, the Assyrian great power, the great empire, was invading the land of Judah. They had invaded the land. And what they had done, they had demolished and annihilated 46 of the most fortified cities and left a wake of death and destruction in their path as they got to the walled city of Jerusalem. And once they were at the walled city of Jerusalem, King Sennacherib called his field general to have the people surrender. So the field general, Rabshakeh, was spewing insults and slurs against the king and against the Lord their God. And Hezekiah was trapped. And what happened is, the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, wrote a letter to Hezekiah, same thing, saying, your God is not strong enough to save you, slurring and mocking God and mocking King Hezekiah. And he was calling him to surrender. And this is in the history books, in the annals of history, King Sennacherib writes that he had Hezekiah caged like a bird, held him as a prisoner in his own palace because they weren't able to get out. And what happened was in Isaiah 37:36, while the Assyrian army was still encircled up around the wall, Hezekiah got the letter, took it up to the temple, and Hezekiah prayed. And he prayed, Lord God, God of the heavens and the earth, who created the heavens and the earth, God, please open your ears and hear, open your eyes and see. Hear, Lord, what King Sennacherib had wrote to mock you. And then he prays, Lord, please save us from the hands of King Sennacherib so that all the nations and all the kingdoms of the world will know that you are God. You alone are God. So, with that, what God does, he speaks to prophet Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, go to Hezekiah and tell him, because you have prayed, King Sennacherib and his armies will not enter that city. One arrow, not one arrow, will be shot into that city, because I will defend that city. I will save you, and I will do it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then with that, God, their strength, their fortress, their ever-present help and need, acts. And then scripture says, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So God intervened and acted, and miraculously he decimated and slaughtered 185,000 of the Assyrian troops in one day, one night, in one night. And that's a grand assurance of God being our ever-present help in time of need. And that assurance, when we look at that assurance and we hear those words, that should give us a great confidence and great assurance to know that if God exalted his name and made his name known to all the earth then, how much more can he do it now in Christ? And we'll see how much more. Now, there's a second stanza or strophe in this assurance psalm. It speaks of God as our fortress, a refuge and stronghold. It speaks of God being with us. Remember, this psalm, most commentators said that David did not write this psalm. This psalm was written and performed by the sons of Korah. They were devout Levitical choir masters serving in temple worship. So the psalm is not just structured musically, it's outlining the greatness of God, because they were Levitical priests. So it outlined the greatness of God, and it instilled steadfastness of faith, trust in God, and peace of mind upon the reader and upon the hearer of this song. So, understanding that, we read verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. Speaking of Jerusalem, God is within Jerusalem. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. His voice, he lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Here we have the assured confidence that the Lord God Almighty is with them, is with us. And as we see here, we see that this refers to Emmanuel, God with us, as he writes this. And of course, this is speaking of the messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ, written and prophesied by Isaiah. So he's promoting, he's demonstrating that God is present with them to cause them to exalt him and praise his name. And we understand from this that God is with us. When he's with us, what happens? It causes us to have a gladdened heart. It causes us to have refreshment and securing of the soul. As one commentator writes, he writes that the God who is infinitely high is infinitely nigh. He's with us every step of the way. He walks with us through all the storms of life. He is our refuge. And he is our refuge. And the word refuge here is misgarb in the Hebrew. It means our stronghold, our fortress, our high power, our secure height, our place that we flee to for refuge and protection, our place we flee to for shelter. And that's what God is, and that's who Christ is to us. He is our refuge. In him we take shelter. In him we are protected from the storms of life. And when I think of Christ as our refuge, I think of the Old Testament cities of refuge. There were six of them. They're mentioned in Numbers 35. Within these cities, righteous justice was performed, was administered. Within these cities, fair trials were had. You see, with these cities, part of the reason these cities were set up, they were set up for a manslayer. When a manslayer had a person had unintentionally or accidentally committed negligent homicide, he could run within the boundaries of this city and he could be protected from the family blood avenger when he was in this city. And what would happen, the high priest, there would be a trial had. And the high priest would determine whether he's guilty or not guilty. If the manslayer was guilty, what would happen was he would be sent out of the city and handed over to the family blood avenger, and he would be put to death. If he was adjudicated not guilty by the high priest, he could stay and live within that city free from any type of reprisal, free from any type of retribution from the family blood avenger. The interesting thing is, when the high priest died, then the manslayer could leave the boundary of that city of refuge and go back to his city and live as a free man without any fear or any concern for retribution by the family blood avenger. All that to say is that's why I believe Christ is our city of, metaphorically, our city of refuge. Because we flee to the boundaries, within the boundaries of him. And when we do, Christ, he's not the blood avenger, but Christ protects us. And what he does, he is the one who destroys sin, Satan, and death. Those are our blood avengers. He destroys our blood avengers, sin, Satan, and death. And in him is perfect justice and perfect righteousness that is administered. And in him redemption can even be had for the manslayer who's guilty. That is made possible through the restoration and redemption and belief through and in Jesus Christ. So the manslayer who's guilty in Christ can be provided redemption and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 uses types and figures to point this out, to point out the complete assurance of our hope in Christ as our city of refuge. It reads that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, we have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope that is set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, a hope firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So here, we Christians, we're pictured as fleeing from this decadent and forlorn world to run and flee into our city of refuge, our city of refuge, Christ. And we have this unfailing hope as an anchor for our soul. You see, and that's based on God's word, and that's based on God's promise. That's the security of our hope. That's the security of our faith. And that anchor that he speaks about, that anchor for our soul, is actually not cast into worldly dirt or shifting sand. That anchor is cast into the heavenly firmament where Christ dwells in the inner sanctuary. Hence, our hope is sure and our faith is secure when we put and use Christ as our shelter, and when we use Christ as our refuge. And speaking about Christ as our refuge, last thing I want to note, that the similarities of Christ in the cities of refuge are both Christ in the city of refuge allow everybody to flee within the borders, everybody to flee to them. All are welcome. None are turned away. Both Christ and the cities of refuge provide protection only when within the boundary of that city. Once you step out of the boundary, the manslayer steps out of the boundary of that protection. Once we step out of the protection of Christ, we are subject to be handed over to the blood avenger and killed. Both Christ in the cities of refuge actually release, set the manslayer entirely free when the high priest dies. When the high priest dies, when our high priest dies, we are set entirely free. You see, the cities of refuge were actually for the benefit of the innocent, but Jesus Christ our Lord is for the benefit in salvation of the guilty. Interesting parallels. Now we'll go to verse 4. Verse 4 speaks of a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. This river most likely refers to the gently flowing waters or river of Shiloh, which was fed by the Gihon spring, which was a spring outside the city walls of Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah, right before Sennacherib was going to sack the city while the nation of Israel was, Judah was being destroyed. They diverted that water, the Gihon waters, into the city of Jerusalem so they could have a water source and so they could live in there. So What these waters actually symbolize, the waters of Shiloh, the rivers he's talking about, is the ultimate tranquility, the ultimate quietude, the ultimate peace that is found in the kingdom of God. You see, everything those waters were to an ordinary city, they are that and more to us who are in Christ. They are the fulfillment of life. They are the font of life. They are the streams of living water that flow within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. These waters are the waters that cause the captives to be set free. The brokenhearted are bound and healed by these waters. Those waters also give life and breath to those who are spiritually experiencing death. Those waters are living waters. Those waters are the waters that Christ speaks about in John chapter 7:38. How do we access those waters? John 7:38. Christ says we can have that fount of life. We can have those waters flowing within us. How? He says, the one who believes in me, out of his heart, streams of living waters will flow. And again, those waters are flowing now. And understanding that peace and quietude and tranquility that we can have by the power of the Holy Spirit gives us assurance and confidence and peace that we have God with us, that we are experiencing Christ's presence. See Austin Miles' 1912 hymn in the garden bears this out. Here's the lyrics. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. See, that's the effect of God's presence in our life. That's the effect of the intimate relationship we have with God. It causes us to exude joy. And I now experientially know that peace and joy do not come from the absence of trouble. No. Peace and joy comes from the presence of Christ. And when we know that, that's when we can live as Christ wants us to live. That's when we can have the relationships that affect the kingdom of God. That's when our ministry can have an impact on the world, the sinking world today. So we need to have an intimate personal relationship with Christ. As he walks with me and talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own. Now, in the third stanza, in Psalm 46, verses 8 through 11, we see God's invitation for all the witnesses there. This is to witness his mighty work. Remember the work that was done in 701 BC when he destroyed and devastated the Assyrian army in that one night? This is what it says. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought upon the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. The psalm ends with the third Selah, which is a musical pause. The term Selah is actually a musical and poetical interlude that should cause the reader or the hearer to be encouraged to stop and meditate on what has been said. It's to contemplate in mind the magnitude and the gravity of what was just played or what was just written. And then to praise God for the deliverance. Here, the magnitude and the gravity was the foray of fury that God unleashed upon the Assyrian army, Judah's enemies, his people's enemies, and destroyed them in that one day. He crushed them. He crushed them. He crushed them for his people. He saved them from sure destruction and death. So we need to look back at that and understand if God can do that then, what can he do now in Christ? Well, as we understand what he's done and what he continues to do now in Christ, he is destroying sin, Satan, and death. Gone. Sin, Satan, and death. No power. Gone. And what he's doing, all dominion, all power, all authority, everywhere in the world, all kingdoms, done. destroyed. All his enemies, all our enemies in Christ, are under his feet in complete subjugation forever. Destroyed. You know what? That should bring joy. You know what Paul did when he heard stuff like that in 1 Corinthians 15:57? You know, Paul understood that death was defeated. He understood that death had no substance. Death had no sting. He understood that. You know what he did? He said, thanks be to God. You give us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that victory. We have that victory because Christ gives it. It's the be all, end all, ultimate victory. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 10, he says, be still and know I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Here, God is speaking in the entirety of this psalm here. It was written in the third person. Here, now God speaks and he's telling them to be still. The word be still is rafar in the Hebrew. It means to slacken, abate, let down, or cease. Some translations read cease striving. Be still, cease striving, or stop fighting. And what this really is about, this is really about direction for those in battle, those who are in war. And what he's telling those people who are in war, he's telling them to stop fighting and abate. Stop the frantic activity and let down. Stop kicking against the goads. What it really means is stop waging a war that you cannot win. And relent. Resign yourself to God. Surrender to God's ways and God's will. Be still. And know, he is supreme. His plans are perfect and his cause is victorious. Know that he is for us and not against us. Know that God wins. He always wins all the time. Know that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, and anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Be still and know. As hymn writer Florence Wills writes, be still, the morning comes and the night will end. Trust thou in Christ thy light, thy faithful friend. And know that he is God whose perfect will works all things for thy good. Look up ye and be still. That could have been the whole message. I should have just read that. Now, lastly, in verse 11, which repeats the refrain in verse 7 at the close of the second stanza and expresses the same thought in verse 1, here's what we see. We see why there's hope, why we have hope in Christ, why we have joy and confident assurance in Christ in the midst of all the madness that's in life. Why? Well, because verse 11, the Lord Almighty is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think about that. God is with us. He is always with us to help us, to protect us, to be our refuge. Because he loves us. And when we understand the significance of his presence, of his protection, and of his shelter, the refuge, and of his love, that should give us the sure confidence and the significant peace of knowing that we will always be cared for, we will always be helped, and we will always be protected, even in the midst of the madness and the storms of life. Here's an example of that understanding in action. It's written by Gordon MacDonald from the online leadership journal entitled When the Doctor Calls. He writes, in the fall of 1956, I began my final year at the Stony Brook School. It was then a boys' college preparatory school in New York. Among the required courses in my last year was senior Bible class. It was taught by the school's headmaster, Dr. Frank E. Gaberline, a man who required us to memorize 300 verses of scripture over the course of the year. If he met a student on the pathway from class to the dining hall, he would say, "Gordon, give me John 13:34, please." He expected us to recite that verse from memory on the spot without faltering. One of the passages he tasked us to memorize was Psalm 46. For days we memorized it and recited it, until Psalm 46 became a part of us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need, though the earth gives way and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. In the spring of 1957, senior Bible class ended. And we put our index cards away and graduated from Stony Brook and went off to college. Occasionally, I returned to Psalm 46. As a pastor, I preached on it a few times. Now, some 56 years have passed. And a few days ago, my doctor called me and he said, "Gordon, I have some difficult news for you. There's a tumor in the back of your head. And it's in the lining of your brain. It's probably not malignant, but it will have to come out. You need brain surgery." Now, I've spent my whole life helping other people face doctor call moments like these, and now it was my turn. And the very first thing that began to surge through my mind was, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth is removed and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. When I was a teenager, a brilliant godly man pumped my friends and me full of scripture. Now it was paying off. Thanks be to Dr. Gaberline and to Psalm 46 that I may be concerned and not cautious, but I am at peace and I am inclined not to fear. Well, so two, I'm learning, we're learning that when we understand God through scriptures, that brings peace, and it causes us to be inclined not to fear. We'll pray. Father, I just want to thank you for Psalm 46, Lord, which is a refuge in our time of distress in life, Lord. And thank you that part of that refuge, the major part of that refuge is, of course, you, Holy Spirit. The presence of you in us through belief in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for the confidence and assurance to stand soundly on what I speak. I pray, Father, that I would not shrink back in any way and that I would have the confident assurance to know that you are with me and live in that manner. We want to live in that manner. We don't want to be like those people we spoke about here that actually kowtow and capitulate to the governmental and societal forces. Lord, we want to be those people who stand for you as ambassadors in the kingdom of Christ. That's what we want to be, because that's who you made us to be in Christ, ambassadors for the kingdom of God. So, Lord, I just pray that we can live that way. Thank you for the opportunity. I pray the hearers were ministered to in some way by you, Holy Spirit, and that we're able to practice this as we go forth this week. And I pray that and ask it fervently in Christ's name. Amen.